So, do you know what it's like to be alone? That feeling of isolation. Have you ever had to suffer the feelings of abandonment? Ever have the sense of isolation because you're separated from family by distance or even by death? Just that feeling of loneliness.
You really have a pity party when you go in the army.
Is that what it is?
Oh, you feel sorry.
Well, you know, I had a little bit of that in the Cub Scouts, but that's as far as I went. And I was mustered out in the first year of Cub Scouts, so I didn't have that feeling. But I do remember the absolute terror I felt that night as a six-year-old snipe hunting in Chandler Park. It was a church picnic, and my brother and some others took me snipe hunting. And I should have known, because I was begging to go, and they had always said no, but all of a sudden that night they said sure. And I should have known something was wrong. But I still to this day remember that feeling, standing next to that tree with my sack open, yelling, snipe, snipe, when it finally dawned on me after 10 to 15 minutes, they're not coming back. And they left me in the wilds of Chandler Park. And I remember the darkness closing in. And I remember how loud the silence was and that sense of being alone. I also remember the feeling of being alone the first time I picked up the phone to call my mom and realized she's not there anymore. And that feeling of, I'm surrounded. There are people all around me, and yet I'm alone. Well, one of the great truths of the gospel, one of the things that brings us comfort and peace, is the presence of our God. There is nothing that encourages the heart like a companion. There's nothing that supports and encourages you like someone who's with you. They support you. They care for you. They feel with you. We have that wonderful passage of Scripture in Isaiah 7 where we're told that you're going to call His name Emmanuel, which is God with us. That's the amazing thing about our God. When you stop and consider how the Scripture describes God to us as His people, that this is the majestic being who spoke and everything that exists came into being by the power of His Word. The sheer power and might and glory and grandeur of God. I mean, you stop and you look at the mountains, you look at a sunset or a sunrise, you consider the beauty of this earth and think of the God who's behind all that. That you stand and witness a thunderstorm and lightning and tornadoes, and you sense the power of it all and consider that the God who creates all of that, the God who has that kind of power, is a God who is with us. Present. He's not a force. He's not an influence. He isn't a power. He is a person who relates to us, a person who is with us. It is an incredible thought because we're not praying to a force. We're not praying to an idea. We're not praying to a concept. We're praying to a person, a being who relates to us on a personal basis. That's the heart of God as He's described to us in the Scripture. It's consistently reflected in His dealings with His people in the Old and the New Testament. It's reflected in the life of Jacob, and that's what I want us to consider tonight as we just take a little survey, looking back over some of the things that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and the name of the book was The God Who Is There. And again, it was all about this concept that God is actually there as a person, not an influence. He's there. And not only is God there, Schaeffer goes on to say, He's not silent. In other words, He's a God who is actively there. He is a God who is actively present. He interacts with His people. He speaks, we hear. He responds to us, He hears us. And there is relationship in that. That's the thrust of Scripture. God is with us. Not only is He with us, He is for us. That great passage in Romans 8. If God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? And that means who could possibly be successful in standing against us. It doesn't mean that there won't be anybody ever against us. We know that's not true. We know that there are all kinds of folks who may stand in opposition to us. There are people who stand in opposition to the gospel and to the work of the church. And we know personally that there are people who are against us. But the message from Paul is that they can't be successful ultimately against us because of the presence and the power of our God. That He is actively present with us. And that's the real difference. It's not just that He's here. It's not just that He is available. It is that He is actively with us. He's not a God who started everything and then stepped back to watch it run down. He's not the watchmaker God. He is a God who interacts. He's a God that intervenes. He's a God that works on our behalf. He is an active presence. And consider this concept of the presence of God in the life of Jacob. Back in Genesis chapter 28, you'll remember, as you think about the story of Jacob, Jacob grew up in the lap of luxury. I mean, he had a wonderful life. His father was a very wealthy, powerful, influential nomad. He was the patriarch of his people. He was a man of wealth, and he was... Jacob was the child of a doting mother. Powerful, wealthy, influential father, and a mother that doted on him. A mother that just thought he hung the moon and the stars. Now suddenly, in chapter 28, he finds himself alone. You remember what happened? His mother called him because she overheard his father saying to his brother Esau, "You go get me some food, go out and kill some game, make some stew, bring it to me, and I'm going to bless you." And his mother cooked up this scheme, and he stole his brother's blessing. And his brother said, "I'm going to kill you." And his mother said, "Look, why don't you just go down to your uncle's place, go down and spend some time with my family, and when it's safe, you can come back." So he's got a brother who's ready to kill him. He is angry with him. He's sworn to kill him. He is leaving where he's always known. He's leaving his home. He's leaving his mother that's been his protector. And he's going to family that he really doesn't know, and he's not sure what he's going to find when he gets there. And all of a sudden, he is absolutely alone. He's a day into his journey. And he's laying out on the ground. He's not in his soft bed back home. He's laying out on the ground with a rock for a pillow, and he's looking up into the sky, and he sees all those stars, and he considers the vastness of the universe, and poor little me, I'm all alone. And the world's against me. And it's in that context that God whispers to him and says, "I am with you." So what do you think that did for him? What do you think that did for him emotionally and spiritually and every other way? I mean, he's just done something rotten. And there's no way to dress it up and there's no way to make it pretty. He did a rotten thing. He was wrong in what he did. And yet God promised His presence. "I will be with you and I will watch over you." So now, strengthened and encouraged, he's also given that vision of the ladder or the stairway that reaches into the heavens, and he saw angels ascending and descending. Now we know from the New Testament that was a picture of Christ talking about the nearness of God and the grace of God and the presence of God in salvation. So he got far more that evening than he ever dreamed, that he understood at the time, but God assured him of His presence. God assured him of His power. God assured him that He would deliver him. Now, armed with that promise, he went on his way, assured of the grace and the presence of God. And that's God's promise to each of us as His children. We're assured of His presence. We are assured that our God will supply our every need according to His riches and glory. That's the promise of God given to us. Not that we'll necessarily have everything that we want, but we'll have everything that we need, and we won't just have enough to get us by. We'll have it in abundance because He provides for us according to His riches and glory. That's an important phrase. He doesn't say, "And my God shall supply all of your needs out of the riches of His glory." Because that means, here's this vast storehouse, okay, I'll give you something here out of that. But to give in accordance is, there's huge amount. And so when he gives in accordance with how much he has. That's His promise to us. It's over and abundant and above and beyond anything that we could ask or think. God promises His presence with us. So 20 years go by. Jacob's been down at his uncle's place. Yeah, son, go down to your uncle's place. Go down to Laban. Stay there. Lay low for a little while until this thing blows over. 20 years later, he's still there. And it wasn't a great 20 years. You remember what happened to him when he was down there? He fell in love with the beautiful younger daughter. And he made arrangements with the father to marry the beautiful young daughter. And he gets up the morning after the wedding and finds out he pawned off the ugly older daughter on him. He worked 7 years and that's what he got. And he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, you want the younger one? Well, another 7 years, you can have her too." So he worked another 7 years, 14 years. And then another 6 years in order to get some of the flock. And 20 years he's labored. And God comes to him again. And God says to him in Genesis 31, "I'll be with you." He says to him in verse 3, "The Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" The same promise he made him on the way there 20 years ago, he reiterates now as he turns to go back home. "I will be with you." God had blessed him greatly. Now he's going to have to leave Laban and head back home. The problem is, he's grown to the point because of the blessing of God that Laban is not happy, and neither are Laban's children. So as he leaves, what happens? Laban, his kids, and their servants form an army and they come after him. God's blessed him and he's gathered a whole lot and he has this large family and he has all these herds and now he's on his way. Well, here comes an army after him pursuing him. And where is he going? He's going back home to the brother who said, "I'm going to kill you." So he's between a rock and a hard place. He's got his father-in-law and his clan coming at him this way. He's on his way to his brother that we find out has an army of 400, and he's coming at him from the other way. And again, he's feeling alone. Again, he's back to that point of feeling that he is being put upon, that the whole world is against him. But God said, "Go back to the land and I will be with you." As the story unfolds, what happens? Well, we learned in chapter 31 that God warned Laban not to harm Jacob. In fact, he tells him in verse 24 or 31, "You're not to even speak harsh words about him. You're not to touch him. And you're not to speak evil of him." God changes the heart of Esau to effect a reconciliation. We find that in chapter 33. God would protect Jacob from the Canaanites when his older son invited retaliation by murdering the people of Shechem. That's in chapter 34. God would be with him when Rachel died in chapter 35. God would be with him when reports came of Joseph's death, chapter 37. God would be with him when famine swept the land in chapter 42. He had a rough, difficult, hard life. But God was with him. God was faithful to his promise. And we have the same promise. The promise of our Lord in Matthew 28 is that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's in the context of sending them out to accomplish his work, but it speaks of his presence with us at all times. Our God has promised his presence. Those who come to him, he will not cast out. So we are assured the presence of our God, and the presence of our God is all that he is, all of his resources, all of his mercy, all of his grace, all of his kindness, all of his goodness, all of his blessing. He has assured us that he is with us. Third, in Genesis 31, he has a time of testimony in which he testifies to the fact that God has been with me. When he surveyed his life, as he looked back over his days, he said, God has always been true to his promise. Here's the amazing thing. And I find it a comforting thing because I know my own heart. I know my own weakness. I know my own failings. God was with Jacob despite his faults and his failures. Now, I think that's important because whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we say it in concrete terms, whether we state it as a settled doctrine or opinion, we live as if God is with us provided we do everything right. Provided that we do what we're supposed to do, God will be with us. But, I mean, what do we do when somebody has hardship come? We think, wonder what they did. Right? I mean, we can be critical of the friends of Job, but we fall into the same pattern. What horrible thing has he done that this has come upon them like that? What must he have done for God to do this to him? God was with Jacob when he was good and when he was bad. God was with Jacob when he did what he should do and when he did what he shouldn't do. Because God's promise to be with him was not dependent upon his performance. Every time God spoke to him saying, I'm going to be with you, go back and read every one of them. There is never an if. It was just a statement of fact. I will be with you. I will watch over you. The promise of our God is his presence, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and it's not dependent upon our performance. I don't know about you, but I find that extremely comforting. Because you may not believe this, but I don't always do what's right. No. The better way to state it is, I sometimes do what's right. God's presence, his power, his mercy, his provision is given to us out of the kindness and goodness of his heart and his love and grace for us and because of Christ, not because of our performance. I will be with you. I mean, think about Peter walking on the water. We all know what happens, and we like to talk about how Peter was willing to get out of the boat, but he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. The question is, was Jesus any closer to him than when he was sinking? Because that's when he took hold of him. He was still present. And he lifted him up. What we too often forget to consider is Peter got back in the boat. How did he get back in the boat? He walked back. He walked out of the boat toward Jesus, started to sink. Jesus picked him up, and they walked back and got in the boat. The presence of our God, the grace of our God, and the mercy of our God is out of the goodness of his heart and the provision of his Son, not in response to our performance. A fourth thing, and the final thing I want to point out, is in chapter 48. Jacob's about to die. his final words to his loved ones is the fact of God's presence with him and the promise of his presence with them. Again, he surveys his life, and as he recounts his story, he begins with God and he ends with God. Jacob looked at his life, and there were plenty of things that he had to be ashamed of. There were plenty of things that he wished he had done differently. There were things that he wished he had never done. There were things, I'm sure, that he'd just soon his children not know. But as he recounted the story, he didn't talk about his own success and his own failure. What he focused on was the presence and grace of God through it all. Again, when you and I give testimony, that needs to be the basis of our testimony. Not what we do, not where we failed, but what God has done and where God is faithful. Because we're to testify to His glory, not ours. I will be with you. All of us have had to and will have to deal with being alone. That's part of life. That's part of struggle here in this sin-filled, fallen world. We have to struggle with the feelings of isolation. Whether they're real or imagined doesn't really make that much difference. It still feels the same. But the sure and certain word from Scripture for the child of God and the thing that you and I must hold tightly to is that according to God, as His child, you are never alone. No matter what's going on, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what hell you're going through, you are not alone. I mean, did he mean it or not when he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age? Did he mean it or not when he said, if you come to me, I will in no way cast you out? Is he true to his word or not? If he is, then no matter what's going on, if the job stinks, if the bank account is empty, if the health is bad, if the surgery is frightening, if the one you love is dying or has died, you're not alone. God's presence is real. And He promised to sustain. And He promised to provide. He is with us. There's no greater comfort. There's no greater peace than to hear the voice of our God say, I am with you. Emmanuel. It's the heart, it's the character of our God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.